Acts chapter number 2. Sure did appreciate the Spurgeons and the meeting that we had this past week. Had a Sunday through Wednesday meeting. For those of you that are guests with us, Brother David Spurgeon and his wife Susan were with us, and the preaching was great. Just straight Bible preaching, and it was real and it was right. And I know God ministered to my heart. And I know many of you, God spoke to your heart as well. And so we enjoyed that meeting. We've got them booked 2 years from this month. And so they'll be back. We'll do the same thing. We'll have a Saturday ladies meeting. Sister Susan will speak. That is, except if the Lord comes back, all right? We're not going to have it if the Lord comes back. We'll have more important things to do. Amen. But, 2 years we've got him booked. And so, I'm looking forward to that. Already. Acts chapter number 2, take a look with me, beginning, actually, let's all stand if you're able to, in honor of the Word of God this morning. Acts chapter number 2, we'll begin reading in verse number 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Let me pause just for a moment. I am told by the scientific community that a body in a tomb that has been sealed, fairly cool, not like a refrigeration cool, but fairly cool, that is totally without blood, that it would take more than 3 days and 3 nights for that flesh to begin its corruption process, to begin the decaying process. Now, I'm certain that there's probably some significance to the prophecy and the writing that we just read. As we continue now in verse 32, this Jesus, Peter says, hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The message I want to preach to you this morning has the title, To Hell and Back. We just read about someone who went to hell and came back, and his name was Jesus Christ. And I'm looking forward to telling you more about him here in just a few minutes. But first, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, we come before you. And Lord, we thank you for this sermon that Peter preached. Father, this is the first gospel sermon since the resurrection. And Lord, I think of all the different elements in this sermon that we need it preached today. We need it in our hearts. And Lord, would you help us now to preach as you'd have us to? Lord, with only your glory in mind, not the fear of man, not the praise of man, but just simply your glory and honor. I thank you for these that have come today, these that are listening through live stream. Lord, whoever is under the sound of my voice, I pray that the Holy Spirit would do a work in their heart. I think of the work that you did in my heart some 40 years ago. And Lord, I know that you're still in the saving business. You're still in the business of leading saints of God to repentance and out of the far country. And Lord, it sure would be a blessing if you would use this message today to accomplish something that would bring glory and honor to you. And certainly for our good and for our help, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The title of my message is also the title of a film from 1955 starring Audie Murphy. Some of you folks probably remember that film. Some of you remember Audie Murphy, while some of you younger people have no idea who I'm even talking about. But it was the story where Audie Murphy was the star actor in a story that was about him. He was also a Medal of Honor winner in World War II. And so here this great soldier, after he got out of after the war was over, he became an actor and starred as himself in this movie, To Hell and Back. It wasn't intended by him to be about his heroics, but rather it was intended to honor his fallen comrades. Audie Murphy talked about his experience in World War II as being to hell and back. But truthfully, no matter how or what we go through in this world, nothing could compare to the reality of the real hell and back. Only one person has ever went to hell and back, and that person was Jesus Christ. Now, I know that some people say that Jonah did, because Jonah said, "In out of the belly of hell cried I." And I am a Bible literalist. Please don't misunderstand me. But I believe that Jonah was saying out of the belly of hell. That was Jonah's perception. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit was telling us that Jonah was literally in hell. I personally believe that only one has ever done that, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:19 says, "By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison," speaking of those fallen angels in Genesis chapter number 6 who left their first estate and so forth. What did Jesus do those 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, or as Peter drew out here, what did he do in hell? Some people have said, did he suffer in hell? To which I don't have an answer to that. God doesn't reveal what all happened in those 3 days and 3 nights when Jesus was in hell in the heart of the earth. I don't know the details of that. My tendency, and it's just my tendency, is to believe that the suffering that Jesus did took place on the cross of Calvary, not necessarily in hell. I heard one preacher say, "Well, if Jesus didn't suffer in hell, then that means we have to." Well, I understand the logic, and I certainly wouldn't ever say anything to diminish what Jesus did by way of suffering in our place. Amen? Right. But I don't know. The scripture does not reveal the specifics of every moment of those 3 days and three nights while Jesus was in the heart of the earth. But rest assured, he was there and he came back 3 days and three nights later. Now let me just kind of go through our text here this morning. I've got three basic points that are all just kind of a summary of this first gospel sermon that is preached by the Apostle Peter. Excuse me. Look with me in verse number 22 once again. And the first thing that we see here is an attention getter. I know a lot of times public speaking and even us preachers will start out a sermon with an attention getter, something that little shock and awe. Listen, Peter's attention getter is not shock and awe, but it is extremely effective. Let's look and see. Put yourself in the crowd. There's over 3,000 people listening to this sermon because 3,000 of them responded. You'd have to assume that it wasn't unanimous, right? So a lot of people are listening. And so he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Now think about this. There were likely a crowd this size. There were probably many in this same crowd that at least less than 60 days, just a couple months earlier. I mean, we had 50 days passed to the time of Pentecost. So let's say we're at 2 months. Many in this crowd were likely in the same crowd that hollered saying, "Crucify him, crucify him. We want Barabbas. We want a murderer and a thief released to us. But crucify this man called Jesus who claims to be the Son of God." The Bible says they cried out, "Crucify him." This was not something this was done with passion. This was said with vehement vengeance and guile. They wanted Jesus of Nazareth to be brutally crucified publicly. Now, I've done a lot of things that have dishonored the Lord in my life. I've done many, many things that I'm ashamed of, and I know that you have as well. But I can't imagine what it must have felt like. In fact, I've probably done some things that my actions were the equivalent of saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." But I can't imagine what these people must have felt. They still remembered the sights and the smells and the sounds. You know, just 2 months later, memories are going to be pretty vivid. You ever had a memory that just you try to block it out and then just maybe a smell will come up and it'll just bring that memory, or maybe a sound, or maybe you go into a store and they're playing a song that reminds you of something in the past that just brings to just vivid recollection some memory of the past that you've kind of stuffed in, tried to sweep under the carpet or shove it into a closet and lock the door because you wish that it never would have happened. It's shameful and you're embarrassed and you have regret and you have guilt. And the only way you know to deal with that is just try to compartmentalize that and put that out of your mind. But there's always something that keeps bringing it back up to memory. These memories were vivid, and no doubt there were some who had said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And guess what Peter does for an attention getter? He says, "Ye men of Israel, guess what? You crucified the Son of God." I mean, he just went right straight to the point. You know what he said and did? You saw it. You heard others talk about it. He's talking about what Jesus did in front of them, all of the good things. He said, "You saw it." Many of you, maybe he did something for you. Maybe he healed you or healed a loved one. Could a recipient of Jesus' ministry turn on him? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Happens all the time with human nature. A lot of it just depends on what's the crowd doing. What's the crowd doing? That is human nature. People will pick the mob over the one that has been benevolent. It doesn't matter. In verse 23, we see Peter is not subtle. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You did it, Peter's saying. He's not pulling any punches. He's not beating around the bush. He is not sugarcoating it. By the way, that's the kind of truth that we need, and that's the kind of truth that is lacking in Christianity today. People are living in sinful lives, and human nature, like I've already said, we know how to compartmentalize it and put stuff aside and just go forward and live our life thinking that, hey, it's going to be okay. I'll make it okay, but it never ends up okay. Remember David, the king, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Goliath killer, the one who had slain 10,000s of God's enemies, and they sang about him. And when he got a little bit older and he relaxed just a little bit and he put a little too much confidence in his own flesh, like we heard Brother Spurgeon preach. When the time when kings went forth to battle, David sent Joab. He didn't go, I've served my time. I've paid my dues. I've fought enough battles. He sent Joab. He lagged behind. And from a rooftop, he saw Bathsheba bathing. And lust was consumed in his heart. And he ended up doing things he never, ever would have dreamed that he would have ever done in sinning against God. What a time of insanity. And then once that insanity came to fruition, now he's thinking, what do I do? I got to cover this up, especially when he found out that she was pregnant. His whole kingdom was in jeopardy. His reputation as a king, his family, he had children and he had legitimate wives. What are people going to think? He tried to cover it up with murder. And after that happened, I'm sure, no doubt, I know that David, it bothered his conscience. It bothered him. And how do I deal with this? And he probably many times tried to pray and he found that prayer was not the same as it was before. He probably sat down with his harp and tried to sing a psalm or write a psalm. And it's like, it's just not coming. I don't have a song in my heart. I don't have that sweet fellowship. The Holy Spirit's not giving me any inspiration. And everything was dark. And what did David do? He started trying to figure out, I got to sweep this under the carpet. I got to try to push this. And I just got to move on and try to do the best that I can. And the man of God showed up by God's direction. Nathan gave him a story. And you can read about it yourself. There was a wayfaring man. And he had all kinds of sheep. And this little neighbor had one little sheep. He nurtured it and cherished it like it was his pet. And this rich man who had an abundance of sheep, he needed to slay one to feed a guest. And instead of slaying one of his multitude, he took that man's one little baby lamb and slew it for supper. David, the shepherd of Israel, he had a heart for sheep. I can feel, listen, if you've ever experienced the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, sometimes God's conviction starts out real little and it's just kind of like, you know, just he tunes it up just gradually. You know, nowadays volume isn't like a needle. It's like little green lights that it just, you know what I'm talking about? And God sometimes will convict us, and it'll just be a little prick in the conscience here. It'll get a little bit more. And God just continues incrementally to make it a little bit more severe until he gets our attention. And then other times, sometimes out of the blue, the Holy Ghost just shows up and hits us between the eyes like a 2x4. And that's what happened to David. Nathan, by the power of God, he snuck up on him and he said, "Thou art the man." And he reminded him of what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah. And you know what? You gotta give David some credit here. David said, "I know." He didn't bristle. He didn't make excuses. He didn't cast blame. He said, and when he cried out to God, he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." David was a great sinner in that incident, but he was also a great repenter. I think about these people, and Peter gets their attention by reminding them of who they are and what they've done. And sometimes, and you know, not sometimes, there's always got to be a time in our life, and if it's ever happened to you, you'll remember it. You'll remember when God got your attention and you realized that you had sinned against him. They weren't vividly aware of what they had done. Remember what Jesus said on the cross? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They were not aware, but before they could be reconciled to God, they had to be painfully aware of who they were and what they had done. Peter was not subtle. He said, "You did it." Why is this element in preaching so absent today? Now look at verse number 24 with me. It says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Why couldn't Jesus stay dead? Peter says it was not possible for him to stay dead. I'll tell you why it was not possible. Because the Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Jesus was the sinless Son of God. The only sin that ever was on Jesus Christ was not his own, but it was our sins. Because the Bible says when he hung on Calvary's cross, when he was there nailed to that cross, he bore in his body our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that a wonderful truth? He did for us what we deserved. Everything that Jesus went through, we deserved that because we were the sinners. Right. He couldn't stay dead because he didn't have the wages of sin, which is death. You may say, "Hey, I'm a good person. I do this and I do that, etc., etc., etc." I could go on and on. "Yeah, I'm not that bad." Yeah, well, but you're guilty of crucifying the Son of God. That doesn't sound like a little thing. The creator of the universe, the perfect, sinless Son of God. The Bible says Christ died for our sins. I am guilty of putting Jesus Christ on the cross. We say sometimes in our own myopia, "Well, Jesus would have died if it would have only been for me." I think that's true. Jesus would have died on the cross if it would only been for you. But if it was only me and it was only you, then that tells us that we're responsible. He had to die for our sins. If you ever truly realize that, you will never say, "Well, I'm a pretty good person." No, we're sinners in need of a Savior. That's what Peter, the first sermon that ever preached, the attention getter, was basically telling a crowd of thousands of people. I don't think that Peter was trying to take up a big offering. I don't think that Peter was trying to sell a book and to book his next meeting. I don't think that Peter was hoping that, hey, after this is done, they're all going to line up and they're going to say, oh, preacher, that was a wonderful sermon. Thank you. That inspired me. I don't think that Peter was thinking that. Not one bit. I'll tell you what Peter was thinking about. All of these thousands of people that are under my voice, they're all on their way to hell. And I need to get their attention because they need to deal with this. Amen. That all the world may become guilty before God. You say, preacher, this is negative, negative, negative. This is bringing me down. You know what? You'll never get well until you first realize and recognize that you're sick. And you'll never get right until you get real. Getting real means looking in the mirror and forgetting about what everybody else is all about and just focusing, I need Jesus Christ as my Savior. In verse 25 through verse number 36, we see here that this story of to hell and back, that it is not a fictional story. This is not an inspirational story. This is a literal event. And you know what? I hate it when Hollywood takes liberty with a true story. I've watched some true stories that are real good. I mean, the story about the Marshall football team that crashed and all of those people got killed. I watched the movie and I thought, wow, that was so inspiring. And then I said, I wonder if all of that was true. And you know what? Other than the crash, there were very few elements of that movie that were actually true. Right. Not the coach and the way that all happened. None of it was true. And I thought, I don't like that movie anymore. Because it's not true. It's a great movie, great story. But I'm not interested in fiction. There's too much truth out there that I need to believe, that I need to know. I don't have time for very much fiction. I'll move on. I don't want to cause too much of a chill here. Preacher, that was my favorite movie. Okay, I didn't mean to burst your bubble. I'm just trying to make a point here, okay? Cut me some slack. Verse 32. This Jesus, Peter says, hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. He says, we saw it. All of us, all the apostles here, everyone here that's with me, we saw him. And that makes me think of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 5 through 8. He says that he was seen of Cephas. That's Peter who's doing this preaching. Then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And Paul says, last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Where did Paul see Jesus Christ? He saw him on the road to Damascus, where Jesus revealed himself to him and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He says, who art thou, Lord? And he said, what wilt thou have me to do? Paul, who was on the wrong side, repented when he came face to face with Jesus Christ. There's a lot of controversy about repentance. Repentance is not works. Repentance is not cleaning yourself up. Repentance is a change of heart, a change of mind. It's a turning from something to something. And listen, whatever your something are, everybody's got a different something that they're repenting of. I've committed a lot of sins in my life. But there's some that technically I haven't committed, and maybe you have. As far as I know, I've never been responsible for anyone getting killed. Now, Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. Ouch. I've never committed adultery on my wife, but Jesus said, if a man looks on a woman to lust after, he's committed adultery with her already in his heart. Ouch. There are a lot of things that we turn from, but there are some things that you have in your life. Maybe it's a false religion. Maybe it's some kind of sin that has a hold of you. But the issue is not what you're turning from. The issue is who you're turning to. That's what repentance is all about. And Peter went on to say in 2 Peter 1:16, he says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, you say, well, I'm not an eyewitness. I've not seen Jesus after the resurrection. Well, Peter goes on to say in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. You know what he's saying? We saw him with our own eyes, but we got something that's even more valuable and more important. We got the Bible. Don't feel like you and I are inferior to the apostles because we didn't get to eat fish and honeycomb with the Lord Jesus there at the Sea of Galilee. Don't feel inferior because we didn't see Jesus say, hey, Thomas, thrust in your hands, touch me and touch my side and see that it's me. I have a resurrected body. We don't have to feel inferior to that because we've got the gospel. We've got Peter's sermon right here in writing, and we can know everything that we need to know. We have a more perfect knowledge of all of this than even Peter did when he was preaching this. Can you believe that? You say, how could you say that? Well, we'll see here as we preach through the book of Acts, when we get to chapter 9, Peter has this vision of all these unclean critters coming down, and the Lord says, rise, Peter, slay and eat. Then he says, I want you to go to Cornelius, this Gentile, and I want you to preach the gospel to him. And Peter's like, I'm not supposed to do that, am I? And he goes and he does that. And Cornelius gets saved. And when we get there, you'll see that the apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 10, he says, then remembered I the words of the Lord Jesus. See, Peter's understanding, you know, you got the kingdom being offered, you got the church getting, you know, that's forming, and God hasn't gotten done with the Jew yet, but all of this is transitioning in the book of Acts. It's progressive revelation. And so Peter, everything that Peter preached here in Acts chapter number 2 was 100% accurate and true, but Peter's looking at it kind of like this, because the whole picture has yet to be revealed. When the apostle Paul comes along, God does this, and he starts revealing this mystery of the church age, that we are wonderful recipients of the grace of God, even though we're just lost Gentiles outside of the commonwealth of Israel. I'm so glad for that. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, in this passage here in Acts chapter number 2, when Peter is quoting David, he's referring, if you're taking notes, Psalm 16, verse 8 through 11, and then Psalm 110 and verse number 1. So Peter is quoting, they already probably knew those passages of scripture. Most of those Jews that he was preaching to probably went to synagogue. They probably had been taught that by the same Sanhedrin, the same Pharisees that were leading the charge to crucify Jesus Christ. They were taught it, but they didn't get it. But they got it today, amen? When Peter preached and said, hey, this What you read about in Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, it's talking about the one that you just crucified. Can I say this before I take you to my last point this morning? The Bible is not primarily a self-help motivational book. It's God's message to sinful man, showing us our evil and the necessity for repentance and redemption. That's what we need to remember. Number three, look at verse number 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? My third point is titled, The Obsolete Inquiry. Obsolete. This is an obsolete question. It's going extinct in modern culture and in modern Christianity. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Looks to me like they trusted the preacher that he was of God. And they asked, what do we need to do? Listen, if Peter was preaching this same message today, the entire crowd would have been caught up in verse 23. Look at verse 23. He says that him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified. They would have been caught up in that. They wouldn't have been saying, what must I do? They would have been saying, why did God do this? That's why this is an obsolete question. The preacher preaches, tells it like it is. It's not pretty. It's not something that's just making us feel good, but it's true. And it's needed. And this crowd said, men and brethren, what do we do? What do we do? How do we fix this? Is there hope for us? And thank God, Peter's getting ready to say, yes, there's hope. That's the good news. Nowadays, if a preacher would have preached like Peter preached, like I'm preaching today, people don't say, what do we do? They go, why did God do this? Why would God require Jesus to die for my sins? Why did God have to kill somebody? Listen, I am painfully and sadly aware that many of God's so-called representatives are not faithful witnesses. I understand that. I understand how human nature can react to hypocrisy with rejection and rebellion. Hey, I've been there. But I also know that hiding behind excuses brings no peace or satisfaction. Look, if you have to understand why God does something in order to trust Him, you will never trust Him. Because our God is so high above us. He is holy. He is the authority. That is why it's so important, parents, that you instill in your children a sense of authority. That, hey, if somebody is in authority, then they're the boss. They call the shots. You do what they tell you to do. That's missing from modern culture. And that is at the heart of why people hear the truth. And instead of seeing a good God who sent His Son to die for us, they're going, why, God? I wouldn't do it that way. And so consequently, they try to make a God in their own image. Yes, sir. Instead of God who made us in His image. Listen, truth is truth, no matter what man does with it. This crowd had good sense. What shall we do? And what did Peter say? Look at verse 38. Repent and be baptized. Listen, they've already demonstrated that they believe that Jesus is a resurrected Christ. Because Peter's telling them that he rose again. If they didn't truly believe that, then they would just go, whatever, and they'd walk away. But they said, what must we do? I believe that some people, this is my observation, some people believe first and repent second. I think a lot of childhood conversions are believe first. Suffer the little children to come unto me. But until that child gets a little bit older and truly understands the nature of sin, that repentance does not kick it into true salvation. Some people believe first and repent second. Others repent first and afterward they understand the gospel. The order doesn't matter, but be certain both must have happened in order for you to be saved. Paul said in Acts 20 and verse number 20, talk about 2020 vision. He said, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the two elements. If you want to be born again, you have to repent and you have to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you have believed in Jesus, but you've never repented, you need to complete the transaction, if you will. If you have said, hey, I'm sorry for my sin, and you've tried to clean yourself up, but you've tried to do it in your own power, hey, that may be a form of repentance, but it's not going to last until you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. As I close this morning, so many in our local culture believe in Jesus. Many have some kind of testimony that they responded religiously in one way or another. They came forward or they filled out a card or they were baptized in the baptism. But I'm concerned that many were only responding to their peer and social pressure and not the Holy Spirit. These people here were not responding to peer pressure. They were responding to the truth of the message that, hey, you did it. You're guilty. You need to repent and you need to trust the one that you have sinned against. And they said they were pricked in the heart. And instead of running away, instead of, you know, we're going to see in Acts 7 that the same thing happened after Stephen preached. And they gnashed upon him. Here in this passage, 3,000 souls were added to them. In Acts 7, 3,000 rocks were thrown. And it was the same gospel truth. Two different holy men of God that were men, true preachers. Some respond and some don't. We find in verse 38 that when they responded, it says that they got remission of sins. In verse 40, Peter says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. What does it mean to be untoward? It means to be rebellious and stiff-necked and not easily led. Once again, obsolete questions. Most questions are not legitimate, sincere questions today. Most of them are questions of challenging God. Not questions seeking for God's truth. In verse 41, it says, they gladly received his word and were baptized. We'll talk more next week about baptism. Is baptism necessary for salvation? We'll see what the scripture says clearly next week. But to just keep it simple here today, I would say this. Why did Jesus go to hell? So that you won't have to. Amen. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have never from the heart truly, truly responded to the gospel message that way, repentance and faith, you need to do that and you need to do it today. You're not guaranteed any more time. Don't be one of those that end up in a devil's hell for all of eternity. Not because you said no, but because you said, not yet.